Take your Bibles now if you've got them, and let's turn together to Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. We read this morning, and we go back to Hosea not as a threat. We did work our way through this prophet some time ago. But as we consider the covenant that God established with Adam, this is an important verse. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There, they dealt faithlessly with me. The grass withers, the flower fades. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray. Our Father, indeed, the eventide falls fast. Our lives are short, and they are fraught with troubles. But, O Lord, you endure forever, and you are our great God. And we come to you now pleading, O Lord, as it were with tears, bless us. Give us an understanding of your word so that even in the midst of the troubles of this life, we would find the joy of Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Last week we embarked on our consideration of chapter 7, and we're thinking about the covenant of God. And I shared with you that it wasn't really until I came into the Presbyterian Church that I thought anything about the covenant at all. And it was over this period of time that I began to understand that the covenant is so very important. On Saturday mornings when we meet for men's breakfast, we've been working our way through Genesis, and over we come to these covenants. And so this morning, or this evening, we're thinking about God's covenant with Adam, the very first covenant. But I want to just remind you briefly of what we covered last week. Importantly, the covenant displays God's changeless, gracious nature. Why is it so important? It's not because we're Presbyterian. There are Baptists who are covenantal Reformed Baptists, and they understand this. The covenant is important because it displays the changeless nature of God's grace. He is not a shifting shadow, and the covenant displays that to us. By the covenant, God closes the gap, as it were. He closes the distance between himself and his creatures that is there by nature. He reveals himself to man and enables man to understand. We understand the whole environment around us because of God's disclosure. Without God, knowledge is impossible. Even without the covenant, all men, as God's creatures, owe him obedience. So those are some of the points that we covered last week. Now remember that we defined a covenant in these words. We said, what is a covenant? Well, it is a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. And that is such an amazing thing to think about, that God bound himself to mankind. He bound himself to humanity in this covenant. Even though we already owed him obedience, we owed him reverence, we owed him worship in every way, still God came down and bound himself to us so that we might know him as our blessedness. That is the purpose of the covenant. So in redemptive history, now, there have been two covenants with man. In redemptive history, there have been two and only two covenants. Now, that's a little bit confusing because as we work through the book of Genesis, we come to the covenant with Noah. We have the covenant with Adam immediately after the fall, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham. And so we're going to work through that. How are there only two covenants when yet we see these other covenants that God makes with man? We're going to understand that as time goes by. But tonight, as we work through God's first covenant to man, I want to emphasize two points just right at the beginning. One, I think the confession is very intentional in saying that this is the first covenant with man. Right? It doesn't say that this is the first covenant. And that's important because based on passages of Scripture like Titus chapter 1 verse 2, we believe that Scripture teaches there was an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing the redemption of mankind if the Son would take it upon himself to redeem them. There's an eternal covenant. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Second, the covenant itself emphasizes God's sovereignty. It emphasizes God's sovereignty. We think about His grace, but we also think about His sovereignty. God always sovereignly chooses the parties of the covenant. Now you have certain covenants. Maybe you live in a neighborhood where there are covenants. Your mortgage is a sort of covenant. It's an agreement or a pact. And in that, you choose your mortgage company. You see who's going to give you the best terms, right? Or, a rental agreement might be the same way. But you choose who you're going to go with, and then they decide if they want to choose you. But God's covenants are not like that. God sovereignly determined whom He would give His covenant to. He doesn't interview candidates, and there is no bartering over terms. He elects, and you obey. So what chapter 7, paragraph 2 says to us about the covenant is this. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So we're just going to pick up on the point that we were driving at last week and modify it a little bit. But our major point is this, that God's covenant displays His gracious nature and was first manifested to Adam in the covenant of works. God's covenant displays His gracious nature and was first manifested to Adam in the covenant of works. And if you follow along in your bulletin, you've got the points there. And we're just going to touch on each of these. But we want to notice the covenant's participants, its conditions, its promise. And then we're going to talk about its title. Why do we call it the covenant of works? What does that mean? That's very important. So we'll touch on that last, even though it is mentioned first in the paragraph. So let's talk first of all about the first covenant's party. Well, if you turn back to Genesis, well, we began with Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. And this is an important passage because some people will look at Genesis chapter 2 and they will say, well, I don't see the word covenant there. So I don't understand how you get a covenant out of Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. The word covenant isn't mentioned there. Well, then we would turn to a place like Hosea 6, verse 7, and it says very clearly, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, this is a reference to Israel, of course, and they transgressed God's covenant, but they did that like the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. So now turn back to Genesis chapter 2, and let's just notice the parameters of this covenant. Picking up in verses 15 through 17, the Lord God took the man, took Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So in these few short verses, what we find there is that there's this agreement, this pact, this bond between God and Adam, promising Adam certain things and promising him that he would be blessed or cursed based on his own obedience. But the first thing that we notice is that Adam is the only party in this covenant as far as we understand it at this point. Adam's the only party. God made Adam. He bound himself to Adam. But the other thing that the confession reveals to us is that this covenant was also made with all of Adam's posterity. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that there is not a man who has lived, there's not a man who is alive, there's not a man who will live, who is not under this covenant and its ramifications. Every single man who has ever lived is under the ramifications of the covenant of works. Why is that? Because Adam serves as our covenant representative. Now, we have a federal government. The word covenant and the word federal come from the same Latin term, and all it means is representative. So in our form of government, we elect representatives who go to Washington and they act in our behalf, whether you like it or not. They are voting for you. So we can't all go to Washington and cast our vote, and that would just be unwieldy. So we elect representatives. In the same way, Adam was our representative in this covenant with God, so that when he acted, we acted, all of mankind. When he sinned, we sinned, all of mankind. He represented all of his posterity, so that his actions were the actions of those who came after. His obedience would have been our obedience, his disobedience, our disobedience. So turn over with me to Romans chapter 5. And as we begin reading in verse 12, we find this: therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And there we find that representative idea of the covenant. Now, this is not saying that all men sinned and therefore death was coming to each man as he sinned. But as we find, after Adam, his sons were born outside of the garden. There wasn't an opportunity to fulfill the covenant of works for Cain or for Abel or for Seth. Each of these men lived under the ramifications of Adam's sin. Why is that? Because he acted in their behalf. He acted in their behalf. And again, just notice here that the entire creation narrative displays God's sovereign power. And so likewise, this covenant emphasizes God's sovereignty. Adam received the covenant as an aspect of his obedience. He couldn't say, you know what, God, I don't think I want this covenant. I'll pass. Is there another one? You got something better for me, maybe? Adam didn't have that opportunity. The terms of the covenant were placed upon him. He didn't choose them. He didn't say, you know what? I hear you on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but what do you say to maybe we do the tree of some other tree? I actually like the fruit that's on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How about we do another tree? There's no dickering, no bartering. There's no mediator for him. And likewise, notice that God displayed his sovereignty over you and me in the covenant of works. We don't have an option. We didn't get to vote on Adam. I didn't get the notice. I'm pretty sure you didn't, that there was an election held. Who do we want to represent us in this covenant of works? He was assigned to us. And I think when we look at that idea, there's some of us who are tempted to cry out and say, well, that's not fair. But the only reason that we say that is because Adam fell. If he'd have passed the test, we'd have said, thank you for choosing Adam, right? He did well. But we notice that God sovereignly entered into this covenant with Adam. He laid the terms upon him. He chose him to be the representative for mankind. And he's demonstrating his own grace and sovereignty at the same time. And he did this, we remember, as an act, this phrase that we picked up last week, out of a voluntary condescension. God didn't need to enter into this covenant with Adam and with you and me. He didn't need that. He did it of his own free will, so that we might benefit from him in a special way. So secondly, let's notice the covenant's conditions. Adam and all of his posterity. So the whole world is encompassed in this covenant of works. Every single man, woman, and child is under the covenant of works. So now we notice the covenant conditions. What did God require of man, of Adam? Turn back to Genesis 2 now. Let you stay here for just a second. What did God require of him? Quite simply, perfect personal obedience. perfect personal obedience. Adam had to fulfill all of God's law. He could not violate God's law in any respect, by thought, word, or by deed. Remember, he was created in righteousness. He had to continue in perfect obedience before the Lord. And this seems like an impossible task to you and me, because we are born under the fall. We come forth from the womb as sinners. We come into the world guilty, and everything goes downhill from there. But Adam was not yet affected by sin. Remember that. He was still in this state of righteousness before the Lord. He was holy and righteous and knowledgeable before the Lord. He was equipped with a sinless nature. And so as we thought about creation, how God made Adam, remember the confession puts it this way: after God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteous, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. So truly, set before Adam were two paths. You think of the psalmist, and he's thinking about the two paths. These paths were set before Adam. Now, before you and me, we also can choose. There are two paths set before us. But apart from the sovereign work of God's Spirit, we will always go to the sinful path. We will always be with the scoffer. We'll always be with the sinner. But Adam could truly choose to obey God perfectly. He had that ability. But he had to maintain perfect obedience to God's law. The other thing is it was a personal obedience. In other words, nobody could do it for him. Adam had to do it himself. And he was bound not just to abstain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to a totally moral existence. Remember, the whole law is written on his heart. Even before Moses gave the commandments revealing the moral law, it existed for Adam. In other words, he and all his posterity were perpetually bound to complete fulfillment of God's law in its exhaustive detail. You know, we look at Genesis chapter 2 and we read verses 15 to 17, and we think, well, there are not a lot of commands here. It seems like anybody could do that. I mean, surely you could just not eat from a single tree for a period of time. But I think Samuel Hopkins is helpful here. He reminds us of what God had instituted for Adam. The law is written on his heart, but think about some of these other things. Hopkins says, a Sabbath was instituted. God blessed and sanctified the seventh day from the beginning of the creation, which Christ says was made for man. And therefore, he must have been commanded to keep it holy, or dedicate it to sacred uses in the worship of God, laying aside the business and employment which might be attended on other days. So Adam had to keep the Sabbath. God instituted marriage, and consequently, all the duties peculiar to such a relation. Adam would have been required to maintain a monogamous marriage all his life. He commanded man to multiply and fill the earth and subdue and cultivate it. God gave Adam marriage so that he could have children in a lawful way. And he commanded him to multiply. He gave him authority and dominion over all inferior creatures, which is a command to exercise government and dominion over them and use them for his convenience and profit. But also remember that Adam was forbidden to eat those animals. He was probably not allowed, as Hopkins says, to put an end to the life of any animal on any occasion. The direction or command mentioned is in the following words: and God said, behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. Thus they were commanded to live on vegetables, and had no license to eat animal food, but a prohibition of this is implied. And lastly, he was ordered into the Garden of Eden and commanded to dress and keep it. He had to work. He couldn't be lazy. He couldn't take time off when he wanted. He was required to work in the garden. Marriage, the Sabbath, keeping the garden, to multiply. All of these things are required of Adam. These are moral requirements that Adam had to maintain. And although Adam had to obey all of God's moral law, it was written on his heart, his obedience was distilled into one temporary test. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he'd have passed this test, God would have declared Adam righteous, that is, justified, along with all of his posterity. So Adam had to maintain perfect personal obedience under the covenant of works. Thirdly, notice the first covenant's promise. Turn with me, look again at Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. As our English translations put it, you shall surely die. Now, we look at that and we say, some will say, scratch their head and say, well, okay, I don't see a promise of life. All I see is a promise of death. And so the response to that is pretty simple. On the one hand, if on one side of the coin there's the promise of a curse for disobedience, then logically, naturally, on the other side of the coin, if Adam had been obedient to the Lord, what would he have gotten? Not death, but life. He would have lived. And so here we see the promises of the covenant. God would have given Adam life. Now, I want you to think about this for just a second. Because this does not mean simply that Adam would have been confirmed in his immortality, okay? It does mean that. But what it means is that Adam would have enjoyed the fullness of communion with God all of his days, along with all of his posterity. What does that mean for you and me? Well, it means that Adam would have delighted in working in the garden. It means that he would have put seeds into the ground and it would have raised up for him abundant fruit. The yield would have been incredible. You think about the Israelites when they went into Canaan and they came back carrying carrying grapes between them. They're so large, a grape the size of a man's head. It would have been an abundance. Our communion with Christ would have been full and rich and unending. There wouldn't have been this sense of any day where we thought it was a burden to get out of bed. We would have looked forward to every day and the birds singing. No pain, no sadness, all joy, all relief. The body would not break down, no handicaps, no glasses. You think of this, all of this would have been secured to Adam and his posterity through his obedience. This is what Christ means when he says, I have come to give them life and to give it to them abundantly. It's not just eternity, it is that. But it is an eternity in perfect communion with God through Christ so that you enjoy all of his creation as he intended for you to enjoy it. This was laid before Adam. Adam's righteousness would have been confirmed, and all of his posterity would have inherited this joyous, everlasting life. Fourthly, lastly, we notice the first covenant's title. Sometimes we get a little bent out of shape when we call it a covenant of works. What does that mean? Does that mean that it was an ungracious covenant? I wonder how you would answer that. Is it an ungracious covenant? Well, we've already established that, I think. God inaugurated the covenant. He didn't need to. He gave it to Adam. That was a gracious act on God's part to bind himself to Adam in that way. But we notice that in Genesis chapter 2, not only does it not say covenant, but it also doesn't give it a title. So men have given these titles. And they've done that in order to help us distinguish and understand. In the larger catechism, it calls it not the covenant of works, but the covenant of life because of its promise. Even though we call it the covenant of works, we're not ruling out grace and we're not ruling out faith. What then are we ruling out? Well, it's called the covenant of works because this was the basis for Adam's, think about this now, the basis for Adam's justification before God. We talk about justification, especially when Reformation Day rolls around, and you think about Martin Luther, who said that the doctrine of justification is the foundation upon which the church stands or falls. Justification is the idea of God declaring someone righteous. Now, for you and me, He declares us righteous not on the basis of our works. That would never happen. He declares us righteous on the basis of Christ's works, which are applied to us by grace through faith, okay? But Adam didn't have that. If God declared Adam righteous, if He justified him as a judge sitting on His bench, it would have been on the basis of Adam's perfect personal obedience. Adam would have been justified, declared righteous, on the basis of whether or not he maintained perfect obedience to God. If he had abstained from eating from the tree, there would have been a moment where God looked at him and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That would have happened. And then all of posterity would have been on a different course. Another thing that it means, mercy was not available to Adam. There's no do-over. It's one and done. There was no mercy available to him. He stood or fell on the basis of what he did or did not do. That seems tough, doesn't it? But let me just remind you that that exact requirement was placed upon the shoulders of your Savior. There was no mercy available for Jesus. There was no grace. He stood or fell as our Redeemer on the basis of His faithfulness to fulfill God's covenant in perfect personal obedience. Galatians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Now, this is a reference to these two aspects of justification. Paul is not putting faith and the law in competition with one another. They're not. But what he does is he places justification either on works or on faith. Either God will declare you not guilty, righteous, on the basis of your own works or on the basis of faith. It is not both and. A man is either justified by the basis on the basis of his own obedience or on the basis of faith. That is what Paul is driving at in Galatians 3. And this is the only option that was available to Adam. John Calvin notes, "The contradiction between the law and faith lies in the matter of justification. You will more easily unite fire and water than reconcile these two statements, that men are justified by faith and that they are justified by the law." This is why it says, if you live by the law, you will die by the law. In other words, if you're seeking God's favor, if you're seeking righteousness through the law, you'll never attain it. It is either law or faith. The law is not a faith, Paul says. That is, it has a method of justifying a man which is wholly at variance with faith. The difference lies in this, that man, when he fulfills the law, is reckoned righteous by a legal righteousness. God is required to declare you righteous if you fulfill His law. And this is what Adam was under. That's why we call it the covenant of works. He was justified, declared righteous on the basis of his work, and there was no mercy for him. So what do we see in this? Well, in an act of profound grace, God bound himself to Adam and to his posterity. He bound himself to Adam and to you and me forever and ever. God's covenant displays his gracious nature and was first manifested to Adam in the covenant of works. And our conclusion tonight can be nothing other than what God intended in that covenant. What did he intend for us to take away? He is sovereign and he is gracious. And those are the two things I think when you think of God's covenant, what should come to mind? God is sovereign and he is gracious. He is a gracious and a loving God. He is gracious always at all times. And I think it's comforting to know that God bound himself to Adam and to all mankind out of the abundant goodness of his own will, not out of any need. And he is gracious and loving to you, not because you compel him to be, do you see? You can't bring him into your debt. Adam couldn't either. He's gracious because he has chosen to show you his grace and mercy. He wants you to understand that aspect. Think about to Moses, when he passed by Moses, that he declared to Moses, I am the Lord God, showing loving kindness to men, gracious and merciful. Because God dispenses his grace to whom he will, those who receive that grace through Jesus Christ have confidence that he'll never take it away. He'll never take it away. After all, unlike us, God is unchangeable. Therefore, through every season of life, through every spiritual high and low, the boundless love of God will never depart from his people. And what reminds us of that? The covenant. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, what wondrous love is this, that you would voluntarily condescend, that you would come down to your people, that you would enact a covenant, a treaty, a pact, laid upon us, O Lord, binding yourself to mankind forever and forever. God, we praise you that you are gracious and sovereign. You are the covenant-keeping God, even when we are a covenant-breaking people. And so, Lord, we ask that you would cause this truth to find its way into our hearts so that it might instill confidence in us in your unchanging nature. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.